the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. If you have your confession, you can turn in your confession to, I believe it's chapter 29 of the confession. We're going to look at that chapter on the Lord's Supper and probably only deal with chapter 28. It's 29. Probably only deal with the first paragraph of that section in the Westminster Confession. Take your Bibles, though, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in the reading, in the hearing and the reading of the Word of God, I ask that you stand to your feet while I read these few verses out loud. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, and starting in verse 23. Hear the Word of the Lord. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And in the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that He will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And may the Lord add His blessing to His word. You may be seated. We are spending a good portion of our time studying the sacraments. The reason we're studying the sacraments is because we as God's people need the means of grace. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ has given to His church, His body, His bride, means of grace. The means by which we are to grow up into Christ Jesus. Just as a supper, or just as a regular meal, the lunch, boys and girls, that you had today, the food that you ate, the drink, all gave you nourishment and strength to grow your body. Therefore, Christ has given His church several means of grace. And we know that primarily the means of grace are the preaching of the Word of God, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer as particular means of grace by which we are to grow in our faith and in our understanding unto Christ Jesus, to look more like Him, to act more like Him. These things help us do that when we come to them with diligence and with faith. So we're spending a good portion of our time understanding what these means of grace, because we want to benefit from them. We want everything that the Lord Jesus has for us. Not just some of it, not just a portion of it. We need it all. We want as much of Christ as we can get. We need Him. He's life unto the body. He's the source. He's the sustenance. He sustains us, and the more of Christ we can get, the more faithful we'll be. In last week's lesson, I told you that the Lord's Supper in the Westminster Confession of Faith is the most, is the chapter that the divines spent the most amount of time being articulate in every phrase and the wording of these paragraphs. they used more scripture in this chapter on the Lord's Supper than they used in any other chapter of the Confession of Faith. In no other chapter in the Confession did they use more scripture than that of the Lord's Supper. And one of the reasons why is because the Lord's Supper was such had been so denigrated by the Roman Catholic Church. It was so misunderstood. There was so much superstition. There was so much error surrounding that sacrament that they needed to articulate it and define it in great detail so God's people could understand it and benefit from it and not be tossed and not be moved to superstitious ways and superstition. I told you last week that the Latin word, or the word that we get, hocus pocus, comes from a Latin phrase used in the Mass. And I'm going to read to you a portion out of Lorraine Bettner's book, Roman Catholicism, on the Mass. I want to show you just how superstitious it is. Because we need to understand that the divines had such a pastor's heart in articulating these things. They didn't do it just so they could show off. If the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, and it is, then it only behooves us to understand it, to believe it, and to do it. I'm going to read the first paragraph, and then I'm going to read some of these comments out of Lorraine Bettner's book. I've got several books up here that I want to read from, and I'm hoping that I'm able to get through some of these. Listen to the first paragraph of the Westminster Confession on the Lord's Supper. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein He was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of His body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in His church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of Himself in His death, the sealing of all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in Him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto Him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Him and with each other as members of His mystical body. And now they only cite just a few verses for that lengthy paragraph. And we read one of those passages a while ago in our opening reading of the Word of God. And much of what they said in those passages are found in that text. When we talk about the Lord's Supper, beloved, we're talking about a teaching even today among Protestant churches, evangelical churches, that is seriously misunderstood. Seriously misunderstood. And when something is misunderstood, it's always surrounded with error. And you know, what did Thomas Manton say? That the two pillars of Satan, ignorance and error. Those are the two pillars of Satan's kingdom. Ignorance and error. Well, whenever we're ignorant about something, it will be surrounded with error. And think about when the church, as the means of grace. Now, we're taking these things very seriously. These are the things that Christ has given the church that we feed upon, that we grow in our faith. We're nurtured by Christ. But you know, most in the modern church today, in many of these mega churches, I don't know how you'd give 60,000 people communion. I don't know how you'd shepherd 60,000 people. I don't know how you'd shepherd 30,000, 10,000, 5,000 people. And many of these churches, 2,000 people, many of these churches only do communion once a year because it's such a chore to do communion. So that means that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is suffering in those situations. Maybe not intentionally. I don't want to label folks, but they're not benefiting from all of the benefits that Christ has given unto His church to grow up. You think about these evangelical churches, and one of their number one complaints is we can't keep young men and women in the church. We can't keep them. Once they go off to college, they're usually gone. And you look at the situation and you look at the weak, at best, weak preaching, if not preaching that's been replaced by presentations or skits or sermonettes. Beloved, I mean, a 15-minute sermon, I need more than that. I mean, much of the reason I preach so hard is not because you need it, it's because I need it. And preachers need to be heeding their own sermon. And when you have a 15-minute sermon, how do the people feed upon Christ? How are they nurtured in their faith and understanding? And then they don't even take the Lord's Supper. And many churches don't even have a communion table anymore. They don't have pulpits. So if you do away with the preaching as a means of grace and you do away with the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, now obviously they're going to baptize because baptisms mean success, right? Well, we baptized 50,000 people. We're successful. We don't know where they are, but we baptized 50,000 people. I couldn't tell you who any of them were, but we baptized 50,000 people. We've got the certificate to prove it. We've got the signature cards to prove it. You see, beloved, that's a wrong way to look at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a body. It's a living organism where Christ is its head. And Christ has instituted the Lord's Supper whereby we would be strengthened in our faith and understanding. And when the divines penned this chapter, as when they penned the whole Westminster Confession, they sought to do one thing: to unite the kingdom of God under one doctrine. To bring unity to the people of God through a system of doctrine of belief. Not so everybody could believe anything they wanted to believe, but to bring God's people under sound doctrine, because the kingdom of Ireland and England and Scotland needed hope. They were perishing without hope. And sound doctrine, sound theology, biblical understanding, a thorough understanding of your Bible will give people hope. And the partaking of the Lord's Supper and understanding of the Lord's Supper has an eschatological value to it, which we will look at. But it is to establish hope. Because Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me until I come again." There's an eschatological value to the Lord's Supper. Well, I want to take a moment and read to you what the Catholics say about the Mass. This is quoting them. And why would I do this? Why do I want to take the time, our precious time, and do this? Because I believe there's one serious problem in the Protestant church today: this love affair they have with Rome. Too many evangelical churches are going, "Oh, they're brothers. They believe the same thing we believe." And they don't, beloved. They don't. You see, when you find a Christian brother and sister that says something like that, look, ignorance is not an ugly word. It's not a curse word. I'm ignorant about certain things. I'm ignorant about Jim's job. I couldn't do Jim's job. I mean, we're all in this room ignorant about certain things. But when a person makes the kind of comment that, "Hey, Catholics are Christians too," I always say, you know what? I'm sure that there are some Catholics that are Christian, but they won't stay Catholic. As the Holy Spirit grows them up, as He enlightens their mind, as they read their Bible, they will eventually come out of it. But you cannot be Catholic. And this is not popular, what I'm fixing to say, but that's all right. You cannot be Catholic, hold to these doctrines that they hold to, and be a Christian. It's not Christian doctrine. It's another gospel. So I want you to hear what they say. This is the New York Catechism about the Mass. Here's what it says. It says, "Jesus Christ gave us," the Catholic Church, "the sacrifice of the mass to leave to His church a visible sacrifice which continues His sacrifice on the cross until the end of time. The Mass is the same sacrifice as the sacrifice of the cross. That's what it says. Holy Communion is the receiving of the body and blood of Jesus under the appearance of bread and wine. End of quote. The Catholic Church says that the Mass is a continuation of what Jesus started on the cross. That they are continuing that sacrifice in the Mass to this very day. Now, beloved, look, we preach through Hebrews 9 and 10. And how many sacrifices does Jesus offer up? One. One sacrifice, and that one sacrifice has obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews chapter 9. One sacrifice. So that when the priest does the Mass, he is literally hocus pocus turning the bread into the body and the wine into the blood, so that it's a representation, or not a representation, a real live sacrifice of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And when He turns and lifts the elements, they bow down and worship the elements. That's idol worship. Now, I said last week, boys and girls, look up at me. Where is Christ right now? Where's Christ's body? Where? Where is Christ's body? Seated at the right hand of God, isn't He? That's where Christ's body is. Well, let me show you just how superstitious this ceremony is. This elaborate ritual. Let me find the comments here, and I do this to educate you so that you know what you're talking about when you talk about the Roman Catholic Mass. I don't want you to go out there and go, well, it's wrong. It's bad. Don't do it. And you know, and they say, well, what's bad about it? Well, I don't know, but don't do it. So I want to read to you some of his remarks about what they have to do. And this is incredible. This is absolutely incredible. So it's fairly lengthy, so just be patient. Now, here's what the priest is taught to do in their seminary training. Okay? It's an elaborate ritual of the Mass. And throughout this ritual, they go through this drama representing the upper room, the agony in the garden, and the betrayal, and the trial of Christ, and the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection. It's a drama. When the priest performs the Mass, he is performing this pictorial drama in front of the people. He says, now witness the following. This is what the priest must do. He must, he makes the sign of the cross 16 times. Now he has to do this ritual. Now listen to me. If he doesn't do this exactly like he's been trained to do, then the Mass is null and void. And I hope you realize the confession says that the efficacy of the sacrament does not depend upon the priest, the minister, or the one who is taking it. Okay? So you see why these men were very much had opposed this. He makes a sign of the cross 16 times, turns toward the congregation 6 times, lifts his eyes to heaven 11 times, kisses the altar 8 times, folds his hands 4 times, strikes his breast 10 times, bows his head 21 times, genuflex 8 times, bows his shoulders 7 times, blesses the altar with the sign of the cross 30 times, lays his hands flat on the altar 29 times, prays secretly 11 times, prays aloud 13 times, takes the bread and wine and turns it into the body and blood of Christ, covers, uncovers the chalice 10 times, goes to and fro 20 times, and in addition performs numerous other acts. Now this is out of their own document. He's quoting their book. And he has to do this in the right way and at the right time, or it's null and void. sounds, I mean, I don't even have to tell you, that's how, what superstitious witchcraft. We know Voltaire was a God-hater. And his witness of the Roman Catholic Mass, he said it's the poor man's drama. Because of all of the pageantry and even the dress of the priest would indicate certain aspects of the suffrage of Jesus Christ and how he was robed. And the whole worship service, beloved, is designed around the Mass. Now, I'm not going to take time to read any more of those, but I think just that one portion of the book, reading that to you, makes you understand, I mean, that it is totally an empty, ritualistic ritual that seeks to, again, to keep the people in error and superstition. And the Reformers, and as the Reformers hated it, and we ought to hate it. We ought to hate it. Because it blasphemes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's not a true representation of what the sacrament represents. They deface it. They take away the true meaning of it. They hide the efficacy from the people. Because of what they do is not even a Lord's Supper. It's man-made ritual. Well, let's look at the confession of faith. Before we look at the confession of faith, I want to show you and tell you that much of our confession, if you've ever read Calvin's Institutes, and I hope you do, I hope you're diligent enough to read all of Calvin's Institutes. If you have read Calvin's Institutes and you sit down and read the Westminster Confession of Faith, you're going to see the influence Calvin had in the divines, in the Westminster Assembly. Calvin was a gifted theologian. Calvin was very gifted of the Lord. And Calvin was very much instrumental in many of the doctrines that the divines penned. And this is, the Lord's Supper is not any different. And usually the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper, there's usually three views of the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not even including the Mass, okay? You have the Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper, which believes that Luther taught that he taught not transubstantiation, but consubstantiation. That means that Christ is present in, above, around the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, the elements. And then there's the Zwinglian view of the Lord's Supper, which taught that it was more of a memorial. Many evangelicals today view the Lord's Supper as a simple memorial, as a remembrance. Well, now the Lord's Supper is that, but it's more than that. It's a means of grace. It's not just a memorial. It's a means of grace. It's a means by which Christ grows us up. But I want to read to you several of Calvin's comments concerning the Lord's Supper. Because Calvin was very instrumental in developing the Protestant doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And you can see in Calvin's theology, when he first penned the Institutes, to the end of his life, he always worked on these books, his doctrine. And you see, over his lifetime, he strengthened his doctrine and his theology. Just like you today, if you were to write a book, if any of us were to sit down and write a book on any given subject about the church, if you were to stay in church, be faithful and diligent and grow in grace, grow in understanding, continue to read and pray, and in 10 years from now, you to write a book on the same topic, it ought to be a better book. That's the same way Calvin was with his Institutes. He continued to refine and define his theology, and his theology got better and better and better. And Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper was very Augustinian. You got to understand something. Prior to that, the meaning of the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving, the Thanksgiving Supper, was lost. Calvin taught that there was a real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. a real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. He said, in fact, that these were not, that the Lord's Supper was not just some empty giving of the bread and the wine, but that it was literally, and of course, Dabney opposed Calvin on this, was the Lord's body and blood. But you see here that Calvin is bringing to the forefront that there is this real union and communion that takes place with the Lord's Supper. And that's important. Calvin was bringing us back to a more Protestant position, and that is when we partake of those things that Christ gave us, that we are feeding upon Christ. Now, the divines changed that. They changed the wording of that a little bit. And they used the word mysteriously. That is, Christ is present mysteriously in the elements. Not really. Words mean something in theology. So the divines kind of reworded Calvin's comments, but they kept the essential meaning. And that is, beloved, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you are literally union. You are communing with Christ. Literally, spiritually, you are communing with Christ if you do so by faith. Because Calvin also taught that the sacraments are not of automatic value. And this is something that we have to wrestle with today, because many people want to give bread and wine to their children. They want to shove the bread in their mouth and want to give them the wine and pay, you know, give their children the Lord's Supper. But what they don't understand, they destroy the meaning and the sign of the sacrament, because the Lord's Supper is an active sacrament. Where baptism is passive and symbolizes regeneration, the Lord's Supper signifies diligent faith. Something that we do, we've come in contact with Christ, we believe, and now we're required to exercise our faith, to grow in our understanding, to grow in our love for Him. Let us look at the, confession of faith. It says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in wherein He was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of His body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in His church." I want to stop there because I want to emphasize this. There are three primary spheres of government: ecclesiastical, family, and civil. It says in our confession of faith that He did not give the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to the civil government, did He? He says to the church. He didn't give it to the fathers to do in their families. He gave it to the church. It's important, beloved, you wrestle with these things and you understand it. That Christ gave the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper not to the civil magistrates, not to family government, but to the ecclesiastical government. He gave it to His church, His body, and His bride to be observed. And you need to understand, there is a great movement that believes that they have the legitimate right to baptize their own children because they're the father. That they have the legitimate right because they're the father to give the Lord's Supper to their children. And they usually will base it all upon one verse, and I'm going to help you dispute that when you hear it. They'll say, "Well, we're priests." They quote 1 Timothy chapter 2 and they say, "Well, we're priests. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9 and 10. This is the passage that they're going to quote to you. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You were who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, and who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Now, they won't quote that whole passage because they take that one phrase. We are, you know, we're priests. We're priests. I don't need a minister of the gospel. Remember, we talked about the sacraments were given over to the church so that the ministers may administer them. They're the stewards of the ministry, of the mysteries of grace. And it says, and they'll quote this passage of Scripture. But when they quote this passage of Scripture, beloved, they're quoting the Old Testament. Because God had already told the nation of Israel in Exodus 19 that they were a holy nation and a royal priesthood. Okay, let's compare the two. He tells them in the Old Testament they're a holy nation and a holy priesthood, a special people for God's own grace. Did they offer sacrifices? Did they have the ability to go into the Holy of Holies? No. Could they circumcise? No, they couldn't circumcise. They couldn't perform all of the ritual duties given over to the Levitical priesthood and the prophets. How much more in the New Testament, when Christ Jesus told the disciples, go into all the nations baptizing them. He's talking to His disciples. You only see disciples baptizing. You only see ministers baptizing. Just as Paul said, just as it's been delivered unto me, I give unto you the Lord's Supper. Just the same in the Old, same as the Old Testament, same in the New. Just because we're a holy priesthood and a royal nation does not mean that we all have the right to do the Lord's Supper and to take on those things that God has clearly given over to His ministers. So we see here, though it's important for us to understand, I think in our own day and time, that this sacrament was given over to be observed in the church. And the confession is going to go on to say and talk about private communion, such as marriage ceremonies. That would be sin. That would be wrong. He's given it over to the church. He says, not only has He given it over to the church, He says, unto the very end of the world. Listen to Robert Shaw's commentary on the Lord's Supper. And this commentary I gave you is on that disc. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is to be observed in the church to the end of the world. This is plainly implied in the words of the Apostle Paul, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till I come. 1 Corinthians 11:26. So universally has it been understood that the observance of this ordinance is obligatory upon all Christians to the end of the world, that with the expectation only exception of only the Quakers, because they don't do it anymore, it has been observed in the Christian church from the earliest times to the present day. You see, beloved, when it talks about unto the end of the world, it's like this. Everywhere there is a Christian church, there is a giving of the Lord's Supper. Christians are to take and receive the Lord's Supper until it covers the earth, until He comes again. It's also to be for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of Himself in His death. Remember last week we talked about what is signed and signified, what is set forth in the Lord's Supper, the atonement of Jesus Christ. It has pleased the Lord to give to His church a means of grace that reminds us of His sacrifice and our sins and His goodness. You know, when you see the Lord's Supper, when you see the wine and you see the bread, and we come down to get ready to distribute the wine and the bread, don't you think about how good is it to be here to take this supper? How good is it to have your sins forgiven? Beloved, how good is it to have atonement for your sins? How wonderful is it that your sins are not held against you? That He looks at you and He says, my son, what do you want? Ask of me. I'll give it to you. My daughter, come to me. Sit at my feet. I'll give you rest. That's what the Lord's Supper signifies. Union and communion with Christ. Mystically and mysteriously, but really. It's the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers. Let me stop there. True believers. I'm telling you, these are not automatic sacraments. If the ignorant are scandalous, sinful, partake of the bread and the wine, they are just eating common bread and drinking table wine. There's nothing magical about it. And Calvin emphasized that. Nothing magical. There's nothing magical in the elements. It's only efficacious, effectual, as it's attended by the Holy Spirit. As it pleases Him to come and to make that effectual in your life, to strengthen you and to commune with Christ. So it's only with true believers, the elect, that their spiritual nourishment and growth in Christ, their further engagement in and all the duties which they owe unto Him. He also, the confession goes on to say that the Lord's Supper reminds us of our engagement we have with Christ to be His children. That He's our Master, He's our Savior. That we're reminded of our engagement, our enlistment, our service unto Him. That we've been bought with a price. His blood has been shed. We are not our own. Beloved, we need to be reminded of this constantly. Because of the flesh, your flesh wants to rise up and say, "You're the boss. You're the boss. Jesus understands. He don't need all of you." But that's not what the Lord's Supper signifies. It typifies and signifies our spiritual nourishment and growth in Christ and our further engagement in and all the duties which we owe. Notice the wording of the confession. We owe unto Him. We're debtors, beloved. Not debtors of the law, as in the old covenant. Debtors of grace, which require more of us. Now, I'm going to close with these few verses and then I'll open up for some questions if you have them. It profits the ignorant and scandalous nothing to partake of the Lord's Supper. Remember this one word. When you remember this one word about the Lord's Supper, it's going to keep you from a lot of error. It's an active sacrament. It's active. It's not passive. If I take the bread and shove it into my infant's mouth, and I pour the wine into my infant's mouth, that's a passive sacrament. It destroys the symbolism of the sacrament. It destroys what it's intending to do and mean and signify. Paedo communion destroys the picture and representation of the Lord's Supper. Not only that, it's unbiblical. It's an active sacrament. It's a picture of our involvement with Jesus Christ to pursue and engage Christ. That He is the source of all of our happiness and joy, and that our sole benefit is to be in Him, found in Him, and in Him alone. It's to be a bond and pledge of our communion with Him. A sign, yes, Jesus is my Master when we partake of the Lord's Supper, and with each other as members of His mystical body. Not only does the Lord's Supper sign and signify the union and communion we have with Christ Jesus, it also represents our union and communion we have with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We have all been bought by the same blood of Jesus Christ. We all need His body. We all need His sustenance. We are all dependent upon the same Lord, same Master, same Savior. We're all walking the same highway of holiness. We're all seeking to be sanctified by Him. We're all in need of His grace. We all have this in common. When we fellowship with one another, when we pray for one another, when we seek to come along beside one another, we are coming along beside, and the Lord's Supper represents this, that union and communion that we owe to one another. Remember Hebrews 10. To stir one another up to love and obedience and deeds, good deeds. To love what? By our relationship with one another, to stir up your love for Christ that it's greater, and to stir up your love for the saints. We are to love each other. And John said it this way, the world will know you belong to Christ by how you love one another. Ain't that amazing? They'll know you are my disciples by how you treat, talk about, love on one another. And that's what the Lord's Supper signifies. Our union and communion with Christ, and also the duties we owe one to another. You know, you owe me duty to love me, to spur me on to faithfulness, to come along beside me to encourage me. I owe you a brotherly duty. You owe one another something. You're debtors one to another in this congregation to love one another. To come along beside each one of us and say, be faithful. You know what? I think it's more of a shame when a person falls into sin and has to leave and ends up leaving the body. It's more of an indictment on that body than it is that individual. Not to pursue that person. and go after them and encourage them to come back. It's more of an indictment on that body than that. Because you know what? We're all subject to strain in and on of ourselves. Left to yourself, beloved, what would you do? Left to yourself, what would you do? But if you have somebody coming along beside you, you have somebody praying for you, you have somebody encouraging you, and you have somebody, look, stay the course, be faithful, don't give up. So it changes everything. That's what the Lord's Supper sign and signifies. Are there any questions? Any comments? Yes, ma'am. Not if only the bride and the groom partake of the Lord's Supper. If they just give it to the bride and groom, it's private ceremony. Now, if they want to distribute it, if they want to distribute it and it be a regular worship service, then that might be totally different. But that would be the first indicator to me that it's not right. Good question. It's a good question about marriage. Was there another question? Did I see another hand?
Well, let me ask you this. Because of that in the Bible thing, would it be considered condemnation to them?
Well, I don't think it'd be effectual. I don't think it would be the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was given to the church. That means if the Lord's Supper is not done in the prescription, in the way that it was prescribed, it ceases being the Lord's Supper. If I rolled a basket of bread in here and the elders tossed out bread and then we brought a bucket of wine and we threw wine out there, all right, you have the elements of bread and wine, but you don't really have the Lord's Supper, the giving and receiving of the Lord's Supper. Does that make sense? There's a prescription involved in it. It could be. I'm just saying it's at least not the Lord's Supper. That it's not the Lord's Supper. And that was Calvin's. We'll get to that. But that was Calvin's. That was one of the things Calvin brought to the sacrament. And that is, he was the one that emphasized it. It needs to be attached to the preaching of the word. That means that when we have the Lord's Supper here, we preach the gospel. We're preaching a text of scripture, and then we come down and we partake of the Lord's Supper. If there's a mother that's off into the nursery somewhere that cannot hear the preaching of the gospel, she should not partake of the Lord's Supper. Because it's not attended with the word. It needs to be the word and sacrament. Any other questions? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the sign and the symbolism and the sealing of the Holy Spirit into the lives of the elect, that wonderful sacrament. We thank you for the picture and what it represents, the union with you, communion with you and one with another. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be strengthened. And, Lord, we desire and pray, Lord, for the day when we can be more faithful in taking in the Lord's Supper. And so, Lord, we ask that you take this food here tonight. Bless it to the strength and nourishment of our bodies. Bless the hands that have prepared it. And Lord, may we fellowship around these tables and bring you glory in our conversation. In Jesus' name, amen.